We're going to have two short readings from the Bible this evening. The first is from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We're going to take up a reading here at verse 25. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And our second reading is from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6. We're going to read the opening 8 verses of this prophecy. In these words, we have almost a scene in a court of law where God has brought proceedings against his people, and as God explains to them what it is that and how it is that he wants them to live as his people in this world. Words that are relevant for us today just as much as they were relevant back in Micah's day. Chapter 6 and verse 1. "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We're going to leave these readings for the moment, and we will return to them later on in our service. Please do take your Bibles and turn to the second of our two readings this evening, that of the prophet Micah, chapter 6, and to the words that you'll find in verse 8. These are words that are probably the most well-known words of Micah's prophecy. It reminds us here that God has set the definition of good. It asks the question, what does the Lord require of you? And the answer is this: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Some of you may have heard about a man called the Reverend Keith Sebrandy. He was a theologically conservative Dutch minister. He came to prominence back in 2004 after a tragic episode in the life of the Dutch nation in which he lived. There was a Dutch filmmaker, Theo van Gogh, who was murdered by a Muslim radical, and it set off a chain reaction of violence in different parts of Holland, where both mosques and churches were targeted for various different acts of violence. Into this circumstance, where it appeared as if things were spiraling out of control, Reverend Sebrandy, who ministered in an area of high racial tension himself, he went out one day and he went to his neighborhood mosque. He knocked very firmly at the door. When the Muslims inside opened the door, they heard him say something quite remarkable. He said to them, after introducing himself, he said to them that he would be now standing guard outside the mosque from now on until peace resumed. And that's what happened. Every night he would go and he would stand guard outside the mosque to prevent it from being attacked by various different people interested in violence. This didn't happen once, however. He encouraged others to join him in this, and so different people came at different occasions, and they would circle the mosque. It's estimated it lasted for at least 3 months every night that he did this. So Reverend Sebrandy inevitably got the attention of the nation's media. And they came to him asking for interviews and trying to find out what his motivation was for what was taking place. And so they would ask him, is it because you have good relationships with your local mosque? And he's going, no, I have no relationship with any Muslim that I know of. No past relationship, no past pleasant experience that he could draw on. There was nothing. There was no relationship that existed beforehand. And so they would come from a different angle and they would perhaps kind of nod knowingly. Oh, you're really a fan of the multicultural way in which the country is operating, and you want to show that you're part of this. And he's going, no. He says, that's not it at all. And they said to him, so why is it that somebody as conservative in personality and in theology would actually do this? And he answered memorably, and he said, Jesus. He said, Jesus told me that I needed to love my neighbors and even to love my enemies. And you see, well, where did Jesus say that? Well, we read that in Luke chapter 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That understanding the direction that God wants for us is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, who's our neighbor? Well, the Good Samaritan parable is explaining who our neighbor is. That's anybody that comes into contact with us. Anybody who comes into our arena, our sphere, they're our neighbors. And how are we supposed to love our neighbors? Well, one of the summaries that we could have from the Bible would be the words of verse 8. How can we love our neighbors? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. These are three ways in which we can love our neighbors. And a number of weeks back, we looked at the first one of these characteristics about acting justly. And we saw that in a world that cries out for justice, because there seems to be so much injustice round about, these words remind us that the people of God are to be those who, having received justice from God in that sense, are to mirror that justice. They are to live a life of justice and to do so irrespective of whoever they're coming into contact with. And so this evening we come to the second of these three areas that are highlighted here, and that is that we are to love mercy. How are we to love our neighbours? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Well, what is it to love mercy? Well, that's what we're going to get to, but I'm going to take a step back first of all, because rather than pull a few words or a sentence out of the context of a chapter in a book, we need to root what we are saying in its correct environment in the Bible. So who is Micah? Well, Micah was a prophet. Micah, he was given a significant name by his parents when he was born. His name means "who is like Jehovah." He is a prophet who was used as the mouthpiece of God. He's possibly as famous for being the prophet who revealed the detail as to where the Savior of the world was going to be born. That was going to be in Bethlehem, and we have that in chapter 5. In chapter 6, as I said before we read it, we've got Micah recalling to the people of God the message of God, that God is, in one sense, he's calling them into this courtroom scene. He's calling them into this courtroom scene conscious that that they are still his people. Look at the words of verse 5. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you?" Then again, that was in verse 3, and in verse 5, he reminds his people that they are his people. He is committed to his people. They are his people, and yet, for whatever reason, they seem to have lost their focus on who God is. They seem to have lost the focus of the righteous acts that God has done on their behalf, as verse 5 speaks of. The righteous acts of being redeemed and set free from slavery in Egypt. The righteous acts of being cared for and protected and led to make sure that they are safe within the arena of their travels through these 40 years in the wilderness. These righteous acts that God has performed for them, either they have forgotten them, or they have somehow lost their sparkle. And so God is calling them to account as to how their heart is in relationship to him. He is committed to them. He's shown that. His commitment hasn't eased off. But what about their commitment to him? And so in the intervening verses, verse 6 and verse 7, you've almost got the answer. Well, what are you wanting from us? Are you wanting us to come with thousands of rams? Shall we offer our firstborn? And they're using hyperbole. They're exaggerating. What is it that you're wanting from us? Well, the answer is given very clearly. Verse 8, he has shown you what is good. What does God require of us? He requires of us something more than a surface devotion to him. He requires something more than going through the motions when the people of God gather together. He requires something more than maybe ticking the box that on the special day, 1 in 7, that's to be where God is to be our focus, that we've done our religious duty on that day, and then the other 6 days we just go back to doing what we're wanting to do. There needs to be a deeper level of involvement, a deeper level of commitment that is going on here. And so it is more than just faithful participation in worship. What has been asked for here is a faithful life, properly lived 24/7 before those who will watch as well as the God who sees. And so that's the context of what's going on here. How are the people of God living? And in many ways, it's quite easy to draw a line from here right up to our own day-to-day, because that temptation to somehow tick a box that we've done the church thing on Sunday, and then the rest of the week we just carry on doing as we're doing in our personal lives, in our work lives, in our hobbies, and that our church life doesn't connect with the rest. Well, that could almost be written about the church in the 21st century. And if God is calling his Old Testament people to account as to having more than just a surface devotion, then it's a message that applies to me and to you tonight as well, as to how far down does our devotion permeate in our lives, from our hearts, from our minds, and therefore resulting in actions. It's a very realistic analysis for back then and also for today. God is committed to us. What is our commitment level back to God? So that's the context. And we're asking the question, what is it to love mercy? Well, our starting point this evening is that mercy, the word that's translated mercy here, is translating a highly significant word in the Old Testament. It's the word hesed. It's a word that's translated here as mercy. It's a word that in other contexts is translated as faithfulness, as kindness, as covenant love. It's a word that encompasses these different components. There's a commitment behind it. There's a truth behind it. There's a faithfulness behind it. There's a love behind it. And it's all in that particular term. One writer summarized it really quite helpfully, that hesed gives when no giving is required. Hesed acts when no act is deserved. That it permeates both our actions as well as our attitudes. And so loving mercy is where our response to what we see in front of us is not the walking on by response, but our response is to reach out, is to help, is to care, is to look after, and so on. It's a response that gives when no giving is required, that acts when no acts are deserved. That is this hesed. And so God has shown this hesed time and again. And most frequently, this is a characteristic that we have reflected of God in the Old Testament writings, that it is the hesed of God that keeps his people. And verses 3 to 5 in this courtroom setting, the layers of evidence of the hesed of God is his loving mercy, his covenant love, his faithfulness. That's been laid down. All these evidences have been presented. They're not up for any dispute. There's no undermining of that evidence whatsoever. It's stated as fact. And so this hesed that has been experienced by the people of God is now something that God is requiring of his people to now show. That having experienced this hesed, they show it. They experienced this hesed not because they deserved it, not because their past conduct merited it or their potential in the future might somehow earn it. No, they received hesed purely and simply on the basis of God's covenant love. And so think, for instance, of the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's a really quite a significant passage for the Old Testament. It reminds the people of God that God did not set his affection on them for strategic purposes. It's not that they were the most populous or the most powerful or they had the most potential. That God set his affection upon them purely and simply because he loved them. That's what God has done. In the New Testament, we have that mirrored again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul is writing there in verse 26, and he's reminding the congregation, he said, "Brothers and sisters, think what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, influential, of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." When Jesus was drawing the apostles to himself, did he select those who had great theological credentials? Did he select those whose family ties would be of use in the future? No, it was ordinary people. And he drew them to himself. Because when God has exercised his hesed upon his people throughout history, it's been exactly that. It's been giving when no giving has been required. It's been acting when no action is deserved. It's been loving when no love could possibly be expected. That's how God has dealt with his people. And God has dealt with his people in that way. And so if that is God's action towards his people, the corresponding reaction is that we then reflect this, that we love mercy. And you say, well, that's straightforward, isn't it? The Bible tells us we should love mercy, so that's what we do. If only it was that straightforward. But the Bible is nothing if not honest. And the Bible has at different times shown us how loving mercy as the people of God is a struggle. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first example would be from the book that precedes Micah in the Old Testament, that of the book of Jonah. Like Micah, Jonah was a prophet. He was a spokesperson for God. He didn't convey his own message, he conveyed God's message. He was respected. And yet God gave him a message to deliver to a terrorist state. And this message that was going to be delivered to a terrorist state was a message that Jonah had problems with. It's not simply the problem of delivering this message, but as the book of Jonah goes on, Jonah had a problem delivering this message because of the character of God. Because he knew that God was compassionate. He knew that God is slow to anger. He knew that God is a merciful God. And as well as not wanting to go to this terrorist state, he didn't want this terrorist state to somehow experience this mercy of God, this compassion of God. And so what does Jonah do? Well, he heads off in the opposite direction. And he endangers not simply himself, but he endangers others. When he comes to his senses, he is hit below rock bottom almost. He's right at the very bottom of the universe, as it were. And it's then he comes to his senses, it's then he obeys, it's then he goes to this terrorist state. He's quite happy delivering the message of judgment that's about to come. But when he sees the people of God respond to that threat of judgment, when he sees these people from this terrorist state responding to the threat of God's judgment, and by turning and throwing themselves in the mercy of God, he's angry. He's furious. He's so angry he wants to die. Well, loving mercy is straightforward, isn't it? No, it's not. It's not straightforward when our hearts are not in the right place. And the example of Jonah is an example of someone whose heart wasn't in the right place. He had more response to a plant that grew up and gave him shade for a day and died. He seemed to have more concern about them, about the plant, than the 120,000 who, spiritually speaking, didn't know their right hand from their left. Is loving mercy straightforward? No. Let me give you another example. You say, well, okay, that's Old Testament. It'd be different in the New Testament. It'd be different, for instance, if you had people who were walking with Jesus. They're there with him. And they see how Jesus reacts, how he cares, how he speaks to people, how he welcomes those who are rejected by everybody else. Well, surely the people who are there walking with Jesus, they will know what it is to love mercy. They will know what it is, having experienced it, to then show it. And then we meet in the New Testament, James and John, two of the apostles. And they're not called the sons of thunder for nothing. And so when Jesus sends two messengers ahead into the Samaritan area, the area of the enemies, the unclean folks, and the Samaritan village ahead rejects any prospect of Jesus passing through, Is loving mercy the response of James and John? No, absolutely not. They come to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" They didn't expect the response of Jesus, because the response of Jesus was to rebuke them for that statement. They were walking beside the living embodiment of someone acting justly and loving mercy and walking humbly. They were that close. And yet their hearts at that point still weren't where they needed to be. Now, I give these two examples so that we can be very realistic. That we can be realistic that this is not something automatic that comes. And even experienced followers of God can go through spells when their heart is not necessarily in the right place before God. And the corresponding reaction to that is that loving mercy to whoever comes across our path, that is not the reaction that we may have. But I also want to encourage you through these examples that I've listed, to encourage you through James and John. So John becomes the apostle of love, not overnight, but rather as the Spirit of God works in him, molding him, shaping him, changing him, giving him new appetites and new taste buds so that he becomes the apostle of love, so that he can write in 1 John in chapter 4, he can write in verse 10, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Again, just as we saw in the morning, atoning sacrifice, propitiation, that Jesus Christ is the one who takes the wrath of God that was turned away from us, turned on to him. That's what that word means there. "Therefore, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So the Son of Thunder becomes the apostle of love as the work of God pinpoints in his own heart issues that needed to be dealt with, and as the Spirit of God changes and transforms. And so even as we think for a few moments a bit loving mercy, we may be thinking to ourselves, well, I'm not a particularly merciful individual. I find it difficult to act in a positive, loving, you know, manner in the way God has acted to me. I find it difficult to act like that towards others, especially if they've hurt or harmed me. How do we do that? The reminder that we have, even with John, is that God does change us. We know what it's like when we were children. Our taste buds are different to when we were children. Is that not the case? You know, when you're a kid, you just love everything that's sour, you know, whether it be sherbet or some of these other sweets that just blow your mind. And you used to take a bit of pleasure in giving it to your parents because you knew they couldn't cope one little taste of it, and their faces would be all kind of crunched up because it's just too sour. And then our kids do that to us now, because now, no longer a kid, you know, taste buds are different. When as a kid, the prospect of having a selection of cereals, the last one you would possibly go for would be plain cornflakes, because there's no taste in them. You want the high sugar things that's going to leave you buzzing. Whereas now our taste buds, as we get older, we actually quite are drawn to some of these things like your plain cornflakes. We know our taste buds change. Even with what we drink, you brush your teeth before a drink, it changes the taste of the drink. If something as comparatively trivial as our taste buds change, the God who has given us a heart for himself is the God who can change our hearts as we recognize an issue and ask him to help us to love mercy. I give two examples of loving mercy being very difficult. Let me give another two examples from the other side, and with that I'll close. I want us to think of Ananias. Ananias is one of the early Christians in the New Testament. We meet him in Acts chapter 9. And Ananias was the one whom God spoke to in a vision about Saul of Tarsus. Now, Ananias knew about Saul because Saul was not simply a vocal opponent, he was a violent opponent of the Christian faith. And God speaks to Ananias in a vision, and he says, you need to go to this house, and you're going to meet Saul, and this is what you're going to do, and this is what you're going to say. And he's going, okay, but this is a man who's done a lot of harm. Doesn't matter, says God. He's going to do an awful lot for the faith. I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer. Now, the loving mercy bit that we see with Ananias is interesting. Ananias obeys straight away. And he is used by God to remove the scales off Saul's eyesight so as he's able to see again. But it's how he speaks to Saul. Dear brother, he says. That's a man who's loving mercy. Paul himself was going to suffer a lot, and boy, did he suffer. And so we can think of Acts chapter 17, when Paul's in jail in Philippi. He's been flogged. He's been beaten. He's then been thrown into jail, handed over to the prison warden, and prison warden's been given orders. So Paul is in the worst part of the jail, shackles all over him, all over his body that would be so painful after having been flogged. And he's put there by this prison warden. God sends an earthquake. And in this earthquake, first thing Paul does is he shouts out to the prison warden not to harm himself. And then the prison warden comes to him and he asks about salvation. And Paul's not sitting there thinking, you're the guy who stuck me in chains. You're the guy who saw all these fresh wounds, knew how sore they would be, put me in chains and in this most uncomfortable part of the prison. Did he do that? No. Why? Because he loved mercy. And it's not that this loving mercy is a one day a week thing. Because when our Savior walked on this earth and he loved mercy, it was a consistent element of his character. And this is something that will reflect him. So I don't know where your heart is tonight. At times I scarcely know where my own heart is. But one good thing that we should or can do this evening is to ask God to search our hearts as to whether or not that loving mercy is what it should be and what it could be. And if we're struggling like James and John were or like Jonah was, then we ask for help so that we might reflect the one who willingly loved us when there was nothing lovable about us, loved us to the point at which the purest source of love that he had encountered, he felt he'd lost it on the cross at Calvary, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That purest loving connection with his Father, he felt as if it was gone. He willingly put himself in that position because of his love towards an unlovable person like me and an unlovable person like you, so that we might know the love of God who loved us first, so that in turn we might love God and that we might love our neighbors. And that towards him we might act justly and love mercy and walk humbly before our God. We'll finish there.